too. So that's a good sign, because Satan's trying to get his way in our hearts, and we don't want that to happen. So we'll trust the Spirit to use his word today. When James began his series of messages on I am who I say I am, I thought of the question Jesus asked his disciples: who do people say the Son of Man is? And their disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then Jesus asked, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter, being Peter, answered, you are the Christ, or Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, the title Messiah comes from a Hebrew word, Mashiach. It means anointed one. It's translated, when the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek, it was translated into the Greek Christos, from which we get our English word, Christ. And you may be surprised to learn that this is the first appearance of this title in the entire Bible. It was never applied to God's promised deliverer in the Old Testament. And actually, the concept of entitled of becoming Messiah or anointed deliverer was developed in those 400 years between the closing of Malachi, and the birth of Jesus. That's when that kind of expectation was developed. And it was in this new person who was coming was to be a king like David. He was to be a deliverer coming to establish an earthly kingdom. And he would be a political agent with a religious base. They were expecting to be released from the bondage that they were feeling under Rome. As Philip Yancey writes in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, the Jews wanted what people have always wanted from a visible kingdom: a chicken in every pot, full employment, and a strong army to deter invaders. So, what does Jesus being called the Messiah or the Christ mean to us today? Is it more of a proper name? You know, I have to wonder, some kids wonder about that. First name Jesus, last name Christ. Is that what it is? Or is he a hero of heroes who is waiting for the appointed time to return to set up his earthly throne on the earth and reign for 1,000 years, as some people believe? Well, remember the confession Peter made when Jesus asked his disciples who they believed him to be. The response, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's what they were expecting, just about like every other Jew in that period. And after Peter made that confession, Jesus pronounced a blessing on him for confessing what had been revealed to him by God. But then notice the warning in the comment Matthew made after that. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Did you hear that? You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. No matter how often or how plainly Jesus warned his disciples of his impending death, it never sank in. By the time he was nailed to a wooden crossbeam, nearly all of his disciples, with saving John, had lost hope and fell away. No one could imagine their promised Messiah would die on a cross. So what the disciples didn't realize, however, was being God's Messiah required that Jesus die and rise again. His right to reign would not be established through a dazzling campaign against Rome, but through humility and suffering and death. And as the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus initiated something radically different from what anyone expected, including his closest disciples. An organist was practicing one day in a great church in Europe. A man came up to the organ and asked if he could play. The organist looked at him, thought to himself, I shouldn't let this man play. Just look at him. He's unshaven, his clothes are soiled, he looks like a bum. So he told him no. But the unkempt stranger just kept asking again and again. Finally, the organist gave in and let him play, thinking he couldn't play for very long. He can't be very good at it, for what does a bum know about organs? And then the bum's fingers began to dance over the keyboard in a way that the organist had never heard before. He played on and on. The organist was spellbound. And when the stranger got up to leave, the organist could not contain himself any longer and shouted, "Who are you? What is your name?" And as the stranger walked away, he turned around over his shoulder and said, "My name is Felix Mendelssohn." The organist gasped and said to himself, "I almost did not let the master play." You see, Jesus did not suffer in spite of the fact that he was the Messiah. He suffered precisely because he was the Messiah. He had been in his predictions long ago, but those who followed him simply refused to believe it. And in doing so, they did not want the master to play out his prophesied role of a suffering servant. They didn't understand that Jesus' role as the Christ was because they could not see him as a sufferer or as an outcast in the established religion of the Jews. And many also misunderstood him because the challenge of following Jesus in the ordinary routines of life rebukes self-fulfillment for the sake of self-denial. It requires that we place self on the altar of sacrifice rather than the altar of worship. I'm sure you're aware there's never been more rapid change in the history of mankind than what is happening right now across here and across the world, especially the past 30 years. Not long ago, people cooked on wood stoves. And when Grandma said, "Log on," she meant go down and get some more wood. And when she said, "Download," she meant you boys go down and get that load of firewood down off the back of the pickup truck. One area of significant change is in our way of communication with others. Email, cell phones, text messages are now ingrained in our culture, and the communication revolution has affected the church as well. The way the church carries out its worship and its evangelism, teaching, and shepherding are far different from they were just 20 years ago. And that has made some in the church uncomfortable, and some even uncooperative. Like the man who was celebrating his 100th birthday who was approached by a news reporter, and the news reporter said, I suppose you seen a lot of changes in your day. And the centenarian replied, "Yes, and I was again every one of them." Like the man celebrating his 100th birthday, he was like the woman, rather, who wrote this about change. She said, "Who changed everything when I wasn't looking? I've noticed that everything is just farther away than it used to be. It seems to me like they're making stairs steeper than they did in the old days. And have you noticed the smaller print in the newspapers now? The material in clothes is so skimpy now, especially around the waist and hips, and the way they size clothes is much smaller than it used to be. Why, I have to buy clothes two sizes bigger than I really were." Even people are changing. They're so much younger than they used to be when I was their age. On the other hand, people I own age look much older than I am. And while I was combing my hair this morning, I glanced at my own reflection in the mirror, and I said, "Really, really now? They don't even make mirrors like they used to." Well, following Jesus as the Christ constrains me to change, even when it's uncomfortable to do so, to sacrifice my preferences for the sake of fulfilling the mission of the church. My reference point for what is supposed to be the way the church worships or evangelizes or teaches may be more of a preference than a precept of Scripture. A man was stranded on the proverbial island, deserted in the Pacific, been there for years, and finally one day a boat came close enough and came in view that the man was able to wave his arms and get their attention. And the boat came near, and the guy got a smaller boat, went off and got up to the beach, and he said, and he saw these three huts on the beach, and he said, "What are all these three huts?" He said, "Well, the first one is my house. I live there. The second one, I built that hut to be my church." And he said, "Well, what about that other hut?" He said, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." You see, in the midst of all the communication revolution, we've got to be careful not to stifle the gospel because the manner of communication, not the message, has changed. Some followers in Jesus' day were not comfortable with the change in expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to be, and they lost their opportunity to share in his kingdom. So what does it mean today for Jesus to be the Christ? How does that affect our relationship with him and how we function as a church? Well, in our culture, greatness is measured in power and status, and the strong shall rule. The mission is to climb the ladder of success, to strive better, to work harder, not to be concerned about how it affects the other guy or maybe how it might affect your marriage and family. But in the often countercultural realm of God's kingdom, the path to true greatness is actually downward mobility. And moving up in the Christian realm is accomplished by moving down. Jesus said it to his disciples in Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is that he's not going to change the world by demanding power. He's going to change the world by becoming a servant. Some Christians feel that as long as they pay their dues and attend some church meetings, and anything beyond that is going the second mile. How else do you explain why those who are responsible for seeking volunteers to help carry out the ministries of the church often approach people apologetically as if they're asking someone to do something below their stature? Leonard Sweet tells of one of his seminary students receiving an appointment to a church, and the student didn't like the placement. It seemed to feel it met his abilities. And he overheard him complaining about it to another student, and the other student said, "You know, the world's a better place because Michelangelo did not say, 'I don't do ceilings.'" And Sweet says, "Her comment stopped me dead in my tracks. I had to admit she was right." Wouldn't you say the world's a better place because Moses didn't say, "I don't do mass migrations"? Or Noah didn't say, "I don't do arcs"? And Jesus didn't say, "I don't do crosses"? One who is growing to be more like Jesus will serve because he or she understands what it means that Jesus is the Christ, a suffering servant. It's not about trying to pay back or earn your salvation or earn your way to some ladder in heaven. It's about serving Jesus because you're so overwhelmed at the price he paid for your salvation. A preacher once had a dream where he was being given a tour of heaven that included a museum. And some of the famous artifacts you might expect to be there, and also some that were not on display. And then there was a display of a widow's mite, the feather of a bird, one of some bloody nails and a crown of thorns. There was even a cup filled with cold water, and the preacher was beginning to understand the nature of those displays. So he asked the tour guide, "So is there a display of a basin and a towel?" And the heavenly guy said, "Oh no, in heaven those things are always in use." Would a towel and a basin be nothing more than a museum piece in today's church life? Or would they be in constant use? To follow Jesus as the Christ is to follow a suffering servant with a towel on your arm and an attitude of submission to God's divine will. When George Frederick Handel composed his musical masterpiece, The Messiah, he was considered an average musician. He'd essentially retired at age 56 when a friend gave him the text of an opera based on the life of Christ. And Handel took that text, shut himself up in his London apartment for 24 days, and compose the musical score for the Messiah, complete with orchestration. And what he produced over that 3.5 week period continues to touch the hearts of men and women around the world and across the years. The first performance of Handel's Messiah in London was offered on an Easter charitable event in 1742 to raise money for the poor. You see, at that point in history, there were still debtors' prisons. If you couldn't pay your debt, you went to prison, which doesn't make sense because you couldn't pay it there either. But anyway, that's the way it was. And the presentation of that Hallelujah chorus, what they paid to get in to see it and hear it, went toward the release of 142 persons from one of those prisons. Since Jesus Christ presented himself to the world, millions have been released from the bondage of sin. And that's the good news. And now we've been entrusted with that same good news, that he is the only way to freedom from sin and the fear of death. To accomplish that mission, we too must become willing servants, ready to use our time and our talents and our treasures and whatever else God asks of us. And be careful not to miss the open doors for service because you're not willing to sacrifice your own preferences for the sake of fulfilling the mission of the church and what it seems to be God is calling you to do. Sure, change is difficult, but it's necessary to reach such an ever-changing world. Or as Paul expressed it in Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. What better way to close this message than to sing together, I Surrender All, which we're going to do. There will also be a time, an opportunity for God to speak to your heart and maybe speak to you in a way that will make a difference in the way you see your role as a servant, sometimes a suffering servant, but at least as a servant, and to give what you have to offer in the hands of God's Spirit to lead you. So let's stand as we sing together, I Surrender All. And we welcome decisions, public decisions, to be made for Christ today. If that's your need to come and share and confess Christ as Lord and Savior, make your immersion into Christ a possibility as you learn more about what you need to do. So let's sing together, and will you come?